It's good to be here again. A praying church and a praying pastor are very closely connected. You really can't separate the two ideas. So I'll be focusing on both of them, but I want to begin with thinking about the praying pastor. And when my dad, Jack Miller, started teaching at Westminster, he just finished his PhD in 1968, and he decided to take a trip to Europe and visit Labrie, where Francis Schaeffer was. And he encountered something at Labrie that was totally unexpected for him that he had never seen before, and that was a praying community. He knew the value of prayer, but the prayer meeting functioned as the kind of the virtual hub of their community. And he came home and mulled on that for several years. And I'll come back to that story in a minute. But my dad was a seminary professor, and at that point in his life, and had been a church planting pastor in California. That's where we grew up. And prayer had always been, and this was the day when you still had the Wednesday morning prayer meeting, but it was more like the Wednesday morning Bible study and or boring prayer time. And the problem with prayerlessness among pastors, I discovered by pastors coming to me and confiding their struggles with prayer, to have any kind of a meaningful prayer life. And I was surprised by the number of pastors that said that. And I would actually say, based on doing hundreds of prayer seminars for the last almost 20 years, that maybe 20 to 25% of pastors themselves would say that they have a meaningful prayer life. It might even be a little less than that. And just here's one window on that. When I do, sometimes I'll spend a day with a small group of pastors, just kind of mentoring them. I'll do that several times a year. And one of the things that I'll ask them, and one of the things that we focus on is their prayer life, is I'll ask them, question one is, how powerful is sexual temptation in your life on a scale of 1 to 10? And the numbers tend to be at the high end. And then I'll say, how are you praying regularly about sexual temptation in your life? And I would say 10% of the guys, maybe a little more than that, have a thoughtful answer to that question. In other words, there's this really powerful area in their life that many pastors are functionally prayerless with. It's just a way of measuring the extent of the need that I have seen and these guys have shared with me. And it's striking because if you recall Acts 6, where the apostles create the deacons, and their reason for it is that they need to be devoted to, because here's the quote, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And in pastors' conferences where I had the chance to people to show your hands, I'll have a discussion. I'll say, how many hours of preparation and that have you had for your ministry of the word? And, you know, it's hard to quantify, but I mean, it's hundreds of hours, if not. And then if you get a follow-up question is, how much time have you spent maturing your ministry of the word? I mean, you add that together, you're in thousands of hours. And then how much time have you spent in a ministry of prayer and learning how to do that? And the second time I did this, one pastor from the back said, and we were about 45 minutes into my talk, and he said, about 45 minutes. And I don't think it's that bad, but it's just not in the software. And the question is, I have an actual photo of this pastor that maybe we could show on the screen of a pastor who has extensive training in the ministry of the word, and maybe he's been a little light on prayer. I have puzzled over here. Let me show you. I had a little light bulb go off 3 years ago, and let me show you that this picture here. This picture here, a normal Christian ministry, but I would say, let's just call it church. Ignore the picture on the right. It's just pretend that other one doesn't exist. So here's a normal church, and every single element in this drawing of the church is good. The arrows around the outside show that it's missional, it's reaching out, and every single element that you have listed there, thinking of a pastor, you know, it could be the pastoral team or a single pastor. Every single element at the center of this chart is important and valid and good. You need the pastor. You need preaching. You need plans. You need vision. You need a facility. You need worship. HR, you need to be hiring good people, attentive to that. And what I puzzled over, and I made it in gray, is why is prayer weak? And I realized that this was the wrong set of plans. You know, if you don't have the right set of plans, you'll build the wrong thing. And here is the right set of plans. Every single element is still there, okay? Every single element should not be poo-pooed. They should all be affirmed. But that what sits at the center of the Church of Jesus Christ, not only extensively, but intensively within our local communities, is the Spirit of Jesus. And for it, particularly in Paul, and it comes out in Luke and Acts too, but Paul articulates a vision in his prayers where prayer is what leads to the ministry of the Spirit who brings, and this is the control center of the local church, is the Spirit of Jesus. Now, let me explain a little bit where that comes from. Let me show it to you in this two different can you see that there? I'm taking this off an outline here. So here's 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. That's ESV. That's almost every major translation out there. And it was Gerhardus Voss in his book, Pauline Eschatology, which I highly recommend, picked up by Richard Gaffin in his book, Resurrection and Redemption, that pointed out, but it was Voss that pointed out that should be a capital S. Not only because that's what Paul's theology is, but that's the best way to read the Greek. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. There was a union between the spirit and the person of Jesus at the resurrection, so that we can, that was so close that now they function as one. It's not a union of being or essence. It's a union, Gaffin calls it an economic union. It's a working unit. So they function as one. And that lies at the very center of the church. I'll mention what this looks like as pastor. One of our staff mentioned this. As you begin to get this idea in your mind, you move from trying to control everything to curiosity. Because what's the Spirit of Jesus going to do? So it is, I haven't written this up, but I think when I have smaller seminars with pastors, I'm going to create a resignation letter at where you resign from your church and invite the Spirit of Jesus to come in and be the center, and that you're going to go there for the job, you're going to still collect the pay, you're going to hang on to the money, but you're going to, you actively want the Spirit of Jesus to be shaping. And let me just add one more thought to this, on this. And these are two of Paul's gospel definitions here, one from Romans 1 and one from 1 Timothy 3. And in both of these definitions of the gospel, Paul says this is the gospel. He defines it, okay? So in Romans 1, 3 to 4, from the seed of David according to the flesh, Jesus was appointed Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So it's the dying and the rising. And then over on the right side, on this 1 Timothy 3:16 definition of the gospel, he, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. And Gaffin points out how similar, is almost identical move to the J curve in Philippians 2. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and seen by angels. For many people, and it was from Gaffin and Voss that I learned this, is that the Spirit, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, from the dead, became what happened because of the Spirit. The Spirit is part of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus, as many of you know, is part of the gospel. And that fleshes out Paul's prayer in Philippians 3, like 17, I'm going to try to paraphrase it. I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. And this is where it gets garbled. That eventually he prays that the Spirit would bring Jesus into your hearts. So notice that linking. It's a very clear linking in that prayer, and it's actually a prayer that began in Ephesians 1, that Paul's prayer, it's very Trinitarian too, and you know how Trinitarian Ephesians is. So praying to the Father to send the Spirit who brings Christ, who is life. And it becomes, in time, the controlling presence in your church. And I'm going to explain what that means in just a minute. I'm going to try to give you some feet on that. But let me just give you a brief history of the praying church. And let me go to this here. Let me give you this summary here, okay? There you see that little chart. Prayer leads to the Spirit, leads to Jesus, and leads to life. And so prayer, Spirit, Jesus, life. And life means that is the whole dying and rising with Jesus. It is the life of Jesus. Prayer is not a ministry of the church. It is the heart of ministry through which the real functional leadership of the economic union, I borrowed that word from Gaffin, it just means working union, of the economic union of the Spirit and Jesus formed at the resurrection operate. I absolutely with my whole heart believe that this is your most important task as a pastor. Your primary task is to be a praying pastor who facilitates a praying church. You must decrease, he must increase. And it is one of the most, for me, it is not always the easiest thing to do, but it's why there's no gift of prayer. And Paul has plenty of time to describe a gift of prayer. Because it's like there's no gift of breathing, because it's so fundamental to the life of the community. It's how you inhabit life as a pastor. It's how you do ministry. And let me just take you now through a ministry, a history. Oh, here, let me just give you some of these aside. Without this, prayerlessness leads to a strange powerlessness, emptiness, and burnout, even in successful churches. A couple other things. And prayerfulness leads to an equally strange power, fullness, and energy, even in discouraging environments. It's how it worked. I was with one of our donors last week who I hadn't talked to in a while, and he had said, you know, the See Jesus that you knew, you know, I knew he had traveled internationally. Like, have you ever been to one of a slum in a developing country? And you'll find houses put together with tin can and cardboard and duct tape. And I said, that's See Jesus. And the difference between what we were 10 years ago and now is just we have more duct tape than cardboard. We're bigger, but it's the same thing, you know? And that's why we pray all the time. In our little work. Do's and don'ts. You can't combine prayer and ambition. It just won't work. Ministry success does not necessarily mean you've been led by the Spirit. You can't delegate prayer. You can't use the Holy Spirit to reach your goals. And you can't have a praying community unless you have a praying pastor. And often I've seen this, if you fail in ministry, you will not see the real cause of that failure. When you look at a praying, all right, here's a very brief history of a praying church. It actually, the first reference to the called out body of Christ is at the end of Genesis 4, and many of you know it. It's when men begin to call on the name of the Lord. So at the very DNA level of the church, at embryonic level, is a praying community. It's what we do. And one of the most striking examples of that is Solomon's dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. I would love to take 10 minutes and just show you, to walk you through. It's a prayer dedicating the temple as a house of prayer. I used to think it was a speech. I thought it was a speech to God, but it's a prayer. And he describes seven scenarios where Israel gets in trouble. And in each one, when they turn to the temple and when they pray, would you hear God from heaven? It is what the temple is. And that actually became how you kind of called the temple. So, one of the beautiful things about Isaiah 56 is that for my house shall be a call, called a house of prayer for all peoples. So now we're expanding this. It's not just a house of prayer for the Jewish people, but it's all peoples. And of course, Jesus picks that up. But this idea that the temple was a house of prayer is kind of almost one of those hidden little narratives. Like when Jesus says on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he doesn't say when two people went up to the temple, but when two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, there were sacrifices that happened there. There was the showbread, you know, trumpets. There was a lot of other, there was the reading of Torah. All those things happened in the temple, but its primary definition was a house of prayer. In Acts, when Peter and John are going up, they're going up at the hour of prayer. At Philippi, when Paul is hunting for where the Jewish expatriate community is gathering, he goes to the place of prayer. And Ken Bailey mentions that to this day, in the Arab Christian world, you say you're going to the church to pray. And I wish I could sit on this more, but essentially Luke is the body of Jesus praying. And Acts then is that becomes the body of Jesus praying. It's the church at prayer. And now, so that one person praying now becomes all of us praying together. And even that early definition from Genesis 4 creeps into Acts, and there's three different times Christians are called those who call on the name of the Lord. And of course, you know, in Acts, we open to a prayer meeting. And then the Spirit comes in the midst of a prayer time. And it's how he works. And this came from one of my favorite antiquity authors, Peter Brown. And I'll just Augustine writing in the City of God just before he death mentioned in passing that Christians would say, when they said goodbye to one another, they would say, "Be mindful of me. Keep me in your prayers." And this one little essay by another author, Claudia Rapp, she mentions that and this is a quote from her in the Christian imagination, the silent flow of intercessory prayer wrapped even the most low profile Christian community in a perpetual flicker of divine power. And going back to Tertullian's comment is, we gather in an assembly, and as if we had formed a military unit, we force our way up to God by prayer. This power is pleasing to God. And just a couple reflections. I'm just going to give you some examples of this, and I'll just use my own work. And I only realized this sort of in retrospect. Our staff, we tithe our time to prayer, our ministry staff. We have about 25 staff. We didn't sort of set out to that. It sounds now good, you know, it sounds like a real great rule, but it just, I realized, oh, you know, we spend about 10% of our time in prayer. What a great way to tithe your time. So immediately, I mean, imagine taking 10% of that a 40 or 50 hour week. You immediately, God has to do more things because you're doing less work. One of the things that it's been fascinating to watch our community grow in prayer, I am very attentive to people learning to pray together. If you want a great example of that, go take an overnight trip. Go up to Tuesday evening to Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn and watch Jim Cimbala lead his prayer meeting. It is the heart of their community. And you'll watch him lead a prayer meeting with 800, 1,000 people in it. He has prepared how prepared how he does his prayer meeting. And he's in prayer. If you're watching him, right when you think he's going to start chatting, like he'll have a prayer time for Sudan, and then you're going to think, okay, well, he's going to now talk a little bit more, and then you just watch him, and he's up on stage, he's quiet, he's praying. Sorry, some of these things grip me very strongly, so it just, I have to pause. And when you get a praying pastor, you'll get a praying community. How would I begin if you don't have this? If you've read A Praying Life, you know I love prayer cards. I would write out a little prayer card on just, Lord, I don't know how to become a praying pastor and a praying committee. Would you show me how to do that? I would begin praying, and I'd begin on your own prayer life. Don't get what you're telling people ahead of what the Spirit is doing in your life. That is, it's a break in integrity. It sets you up for cynicism and people who see you up for cynicism. So give yourself time to become a praying leader or a praying pastor. It is my biggest regret that I didn't start this earlier in my life. But so how do you learn how to pray? just ask Jesus, ask the Father to help you. Slow down your life, develop your own prayer. And you might want to take 6 to 9 months and begin to see God do things in your own life. So don't preach about prayer until you've prayed. In fact, just a commercial, if I just don't think pastors should preach, I don't think you should say in a sermon, I'm not very good at this. I don't think you should preach on that. That's why integrity is so important. Go preach the genealogy lists or something, you know. If your walk with God is the heart of your work, and your being authentic, the outer you and the inner you. And actually, I think one thing that it prevents a praying community is a pastor will learn a sophisticated way of praying that doesn't reflect what they do in private. That's a break of integrity, okay? And will actually set people up in your congregation for thinking, I don't pray that way well. And I'm not saying that you can't have beautiful prayers. Paul the Apostle's prayers are works of art. And so I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that you've got to begin as a praying pastor. So what's our prayer meeting schedule look like? Now, this is our stuff. We have a 30-minute prayer time on Monday from 10 to 10:30. And we usually go longer on our, what do you want to share? What's on your heart? What are your problems? I don't really do a whole lot. And then when we go to prayer time, I set my timer for 15 minutes. I tell people that it's okay to set your timer because people, if you're just learning how to pray together, you're going to pray together for 3 minutes and then run out of things to do. You know, it'll go a little longer than if you were to do it by yourself. You know, usually by yourself, you'll go 30 seconds and then run out of things. But in a prayer meeting, people will, when you're learning how to pray, there's going to be a real long, awkward time in the beginning. And let people know that we're going to have awkward silences. That's okay. Okay. That's why I have my timer set. And I'm paying attention to people's prayers. And so sometimes I'll let it go longer than 15 minutes. Sometimes it'll go to 20 minutes. But it's usually only 15 or 20 minutes. I don't want this to be a big deal. And then we'll do the same thing on Wednesday morning. That has all staff and just our ministry and full-time staff on Thursday afternoon from 2 to 3, we have another prayer time. And we'll tend to have themes in that prayer time. It varies a lot. And then I strongly encourage, and I'll check up on, that on Friday, you have 2 hours of private prayer. I have prayer cards for all through our ministry, but my only rules are that I just have a prayer journal and my prayer cards and the Bible with me. It's just a quiet time, and I would say it's where I do my best work. Partly just the slowing down of my heart. And partly, it gives a world where when my own spirit slows down, then the Spirit has space to speak into my heart and my life. It's where I get convicted of sins. Oh, why did I say that at a meeting? That was a couple months ago. I ended up I had 3 different apologies that I had. And that just came from slowing down and looking at how I was relating to people within our staff. And everybody I apologized said, I forgive you, which was a little disappointing. I thought they would say, oh, no, Paul, that's no big deal. But anyway, look what that does to your work schedule. You know, Jesus has to show up because you're not getting that much work done. And I did have the privilege. Let me go back to my dad. I did have the privilege of, so 68, Dad saw a praying community, something he'd never seen before. And then in 70, he actually read on a sabbatical in Spain, Gerhardus Voss's book, Pauline Eschatology, and it blew him out of the water. And when he realized that the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is, and he was a PhD, as a professor at Westminster Seminary, but Voss's take on that was so, got so to his heart, he began to expect God to do new and unexpected things, and he began to do new and unexpected things. It gave him an audaciousness, and I'm sure that's true in many of your lives. Just one example of why we've missed this, and this is true, as far as I can tell, it's true with every English translation. Almost every usage of the word spiritual in Paul's writing, there are a couple exceptions, should be a capital S. He's not talking about your spiritual life the way a New Age person could talk about it, as you could. He's talking about the activity of the person of the Spirit in bringing Christ present to you. And so for Paul, and if you study his prayers, that means a life devoted to prayer, where prayer has a functional, so step one as a pastor, develop your own praying life. Step two is then I would begin to pray about and then start a prayer meeting. And I would probably start it small. I'd probably start it with staff. And you might want to start multiple prayer meetings, but let this thing grow slowly. It is the seed that dies that bears much fruit. And the kingdom, if you look at Matthew 13, the very nature of the kingdom is to become a seed that goes in the ground and remains hidden. And if you pull up a seedling too quickly, the thing will die. This is not another show, okay? You're beginning to do church differently. And that means a waiting on God in prayer, on big decisions, small decisions. That means creating among your staff, among your leadership team, among your elders, a praying community. And one of the barriers, particularly with young guy, with young pastors, is that, one of the sins that I have repented of is when you're in a community of guys, young guys, you connect by mocking. Okay? A little bit of mocking is okay. That's just a blessing for me, okay? But for many guys, mocking becomes a way of connecting and doing community. And you're never able to, and prayer then ends up feeling kind of gushy and feminine. So I remember when my dear, dear friend David Powelson passed away last June. And I remember the first time, maybe 15 years ago, when we would get to lunch together maybe once a month. And David just suggested that we go out in the car and pray together. And just a simple thing. And I remember feeling, it was just a little awkward at first. And so there's an awkward prayer, partly because many of the people in your the praying people in your church, many of them are women. They're the ones who are keeping your community together through their prayer. It's going to feel awkward. And you've got to you learn how to pray together by praying together. And you've got to do it a lot. And you got to learn how to do it. I mean, one of the things I'm very attentive to, and I'll just give you some examples, just some tips from our prayer times, I will occasionally critique the prayer. I'll have a little bit of teaching time, and I'll critique the prayer time. Like in adult conversations, we are attentive to the subject. No matter what you're talking about, there is a kind of a cadence or a flow to it. And if you break that flow, you'll say, you know, can I interrupt you? But you're a little careful on even breaking that flow. So in your prayer meetings, be attentive to what people are praying about at that moment. And one of the things I'll encourage people to do, so if you're praying for a need overseas in a country like Uganda, okay, where you have a friend there or some ministry there, you can pray for the people there at so many different ways. You can, you know, think of a business, a strategic approach. You know, you've got vision and mission that, you know, that's the big sort of things, the overall things. And then you got strategic stuff and you got tactical stuff. So you can be pray for their daily stuff. You can pray for how effective their work is. You can pray for their hearts. So you can pray kind of up and down the ways we go about doing our work. You can pray larger. You can pray for the country. You can pray for the people of Uganda. So you can do kind of 360 praying, where you're praying around a subject. Now, of course, it's funny. People will start laughing. People will start learning to pray this way, and then there'll be a big silence because people are nervous that they're going to change the subject, that I'm going to yell at them. No, I don't yell at them, but you know, it takes time to learn to pray together as a community. And it's a delight to begin a building program by having that just in the prayer meeting for a year or two, you know, where you're just laying that before God. And then you begin to watch and expect and see the Spirit do things that you would never expect. Let me just see, just a couple reflections here. That I just have about praying together. I learned it from my dad at New Life Church in Philly. We, especially at the leadership level, when my dad went through some suffering, we would have through the 80s, we had a prayer meeting together for about 4 hours. Every Wednesday or Tuesday morning. The whole morning was devoted to prayer. And it would kind of move back and forth. Like, it wasn't 4 hours of praying. It was probably about an hour and a half of praying. And people would come in and out, and Dad would serve tea. But there was this real sense that you're coming to this house to pray. So he would invite people from the congregation to come in, businessmen, you can pray for your business or whatever. And so I lived in that. And by the way, out of that prayer meeting, Tim Keller was part of our church. In the end of that decade, he left for New York City. CCF staff, David Powell and Ed Welsh David would come into that prayer time. There was just a remarkable list of things that came out of that you couldn't trace the cause and effect well. It's just God that did things that surprised people. And even it was years later till you could even see some of what that looked like. The ability of evil, I'm just reading from my notes here, to corrupt, sour, and affect good people, this is in my brain, okay, is so powerful, so pervasive, that I need to be constant in prayer about every aspect of my work. I would say the last 25 years, the history of my praying for my work and my community is having some kind of failure. That failure repeats about 10 times. And then I say, oh, wait, you know what? I should start praying about that. And since I've been in Disney, I'll use a word that Disney uses all the time. And please, I don't mean pagan magic, but it's like magic happens. And again, I don't mean magic the way pagans mean. I just means things happen that are unexpected. They're not, maybe wonders is the best word. Things you hadn't planned on, things you hadn't predicted, things that were beyond all that you could ask or imagine. I remember when it dawned on me one day that at the end of Paul's prayer at the end of Philippians 3, now to him who is able to do beyond all that we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, that little phrase was how Paul experienced life. the spirit of Jesus was continually surprising him with good things. And I mean, by the time he's in prison in Rome, the gospel has penetrated the Roman world. He's won the Greco-Roman world to Christ, not entirely, but there are significant footholds everywhere. I mean, the work of Paul is so strong. We have some correspondence between the regional governor in northern Turkey about 105 AD and Emperor Trajan, I think. And he's asking the emperor for advice, and he says, there are so many Christians that the temples are shut down. You know, it just the power of the gospel. And I think in this dying, as the evangelical world has lost power, has lost the cultural narrative, in that dying is where the Spirit finds strength. In our weakness is where we learn to pray, where we learn to do our work differently. I already said point number two. Three is leave space for the Spirit of Jesus to emerge. He leaves space for us. I don't have time to explain that. Behind a praying community, I want the Spirit of Jesus to be the functional CEO, the functional center of the work. Yeah, this doesn't take away from plans and management systems and fundraising, and none of that disappears. It's just that it comes alive, and it no longer, the managerial and the therapeutic no longer dominate the church. Let me pray for you that your churches would be praying churches. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that by the power of the Spirit, that for the pastors and leaders here, that they would not only become praying leaders, but their communities would become praying communities where your Spirit brings life through Jesus in new and wonderful ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.